We'll go ahead and dismiss our children for junior church this time. The parents would like to avail themselves of that. And I'll ask the rest of us to turn back to 1 Kings, but we'll turn to the 11th chapter. 1 Kings chapter 11. Again, a word of thanks to those who filled in last week for Caleb and Matthew, who preached messages that they recently preached at the nursing home, and who are willing to step in last Sunday night. That was not the original plan, but thankful for them, their willingness to do that. I think I listened to, I tapped into an online service from a good church down in Columbia, South Carolina, I think is where the church is, Dr. David Whitcomb, a godly man, and they broadcast their evening service online, so I was able to listen to that and watch that, and I think right after that I took a nap, honestly, and it was before that or after that, I can't remember which now, but thankful for that technology. And if you're ever sick, and if you ever have to stay home from a service, I encourage you to do that. Either find a good church that preaches the Word of God that does broadcast their service online, or to go to sermonaudio.com and listen to a sermon online and have your soul be fed from the Word of God, from the preaching of the Word, even though you cannot be physically here with your local church on the Lord's Day. 1 Kings chapter 11 is where we will spend our time this morning. There are obviously some very notable figures depicted for us in the Scripture. Just to highlight a few of them, you think of Abraham, the great man of God who left his homeland, followed the Lord. God made the great covenant with him, the Abrahamic covenant, and through him the nation of Israel was spawned. You think of Moses, the man who was saved from infanticide when he was just a baby, and who was raised in Pharaoh's court, and whom God used later on to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt's bondage and right up to the brink of the promised land. Tremendous figure, great leader of the people of Israel. After him, of course, was Joshua, who followed him and led the people then from the Jordan River to cross over it and to conquer and divide the promised land. There was Elijah, the great prophet of God. There was David, of course, the greatest of all the kings of Israel. There were the two tremendously powerful prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah, whom God used to pen lengthy scriptures for our use even still today. There are, of course, then the disciples of Christ and the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And not to forget great women like Rahab, who left her life of immorality to serve Jehovah. Or Ruth, the Moabitess, who followed Naomi and Naomi's God, Jehovah, renounced her paganism and became the great-grandmother of King David in the line of the Messiah. Or, of course, Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus himself. And no doubt you may have other characters that come to mind that you have found fascinating to study. In that line, though, there is this man, Solomon, David's son, king of Israel, who is also a remarkable man for different reasons. We read this morning in chapter 3, of course, this dream that he had, and when God spoke to him and asked him, "What would you like as you begin your reign over Israel?" And Solomon asked for wisdom. And of course, his wisdom became well known. You read on in the text, even in chapter 10 here, which we won't read this morning, but the Queen of Sheba visits him and has heard about this great wisdom and the glory and the splendor of Solomon's reign. And she comes to see it herself. And she says, "Yes, all that I've heard doesn't even compare to what it actually is." It's remarkable. Solomon had a remarkable reign as king. The wisdom that he had, the riches that he had, the splendor and the glory of his kingdom. It was a peaceful reign. It was a powerful reign. It was full of great building projects. He built the temple. He built his own house. He built all kinds of buildings. Incredible time of prosperity and peace for the nation of Israel. What we find, though, is that as time went on in Solomon's reign, all of that prosperity, all of that glory, all of that power that he had, which should have been even more and more directed to the glory of God as he got older, I fear was really became a field in which the seeds of self-sufficiency were planted, and over time it grew great vines of spiritual compromise and horrible things later on in his life. And that's what we're going to consider this morning in our text in chapter 11. Let's read this morning the first several verses of this chapter, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 13. But King Solomon loved many strange or foreign women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. We'll end our reading there. I was struck with this passage this last week as I was reading it in my own devotional time, and really struck with the progression of things in Solomon's life. And thought, this really needs to be brought to our attention this morning as we consider God's word in this account. I think the one truth that I want us to understand this morning that we really cannot escape, and this is seen in Solomon's life, is that spiritual compromises that we make lead to spiritual consequences from God. That when we choose to compromise our Christian faith in a variety of ways, it could be any number of ways. We'll look at how Solomon did. But when we make compromises in our faith, there will be consequences. And that really falls, that principle falls under the greater biblical principle that we see all throughout the scripture. When we obey God, there is blessing. But when we choose to disobey God, there are consequences. That's a great truth that you cannot escape as you read the scripture from cover to cover. Genesis 3, they disobeyed God and there were consequences. All the way through to the very end, where people who disobey God and do not receive Christ and the gospel, they receive the eternal consequence of their sin and they're cast into hell forever. Revelation. From cover to cover, we find that truth. And underneath that, we find this one example that talks about how we can, one way we can disobey the Lord. In Solomon's case, it comes through compromising things. We see, first of all, that we have to beware of spiritual compromises that we want to make. The kind of compromise that Solomon made here in the text that we see referenced here in chapter 11, but we read about in chapter 3, that initial compromise took place early on in Solomon's reign when he married the daughter of Pharaoh. That's what it referred back to in chapter 3. If you want to flip back there, in the text it says Solomon made affinity, or Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter. Now you say, what's the big deal about that? Well, Solomon makes this alliance with Egypt. That was probably a pretty wise move from a political standpoint. Here's Solomon, the great king of Israel. Egypt, also a powerhouse, a superpower in our language today. It would have made wise political sense for Solomon to make an alliance with that nation. Probably for political purposes, perhaps for military purposes. Who knows what all was involved in that, but all kinds of things could have been involved. That was a socially acceptable move that Solomon made. Not uncommon at all. To make an alliance with a different nation by marriage. You find another example of this later on, after Solomon, much later, when King Jehoshaphat, after the kingdom then split, Jehoshaphat is a king in the southern kingdom of Judah, and he makes a marriage alliance with the northern king of Ahab. If you know your Israelite history, Ahab was not a good guy. And he married an even worse lady who brought Baal worship into Israel. And it was their daughter who married Jehoshaphat's son. It was a marriage alliance. Perfectly acceptable as far as the society is concerned. That's what is taking place here with Solomon. He married Pharaoh's daughter. Society can often dictate to us what may or may not be acceptable. You look around at our culture today, our society today, there's a lot of things that our culture around us, our society, will say, that's totally fine. Totally acceptable. Everyone does it. It's not a big deal at all. It would make perfect sense for you to engage in that particular thing that they view as acceptable. That was the case in Solomon's time. That's what was going on. And it hasn't really changed in our time either. Sometimes those things seem relatively innocent, even harmless. I mean, there's really not much that's said about this marriage to Pharaoh's daughter. All it says is that he made this alliance and he married Pharaoh's daughter. And then we have the reference here, King Solomon loved many strange women or foreign women together with the daughter of Pharaoh. We might think, well, that wasn't a big deal. We don't see any major problems with that. God doesn't seem to depict any kind of major problems that came into Solomon's life because of Pharaoh's daughter, right? So it must be okay. God let that slide. But that's not really the case at all. Though it may have been innocent from a human standpoint, we have to understand that society is not the final authority when it comes to what is or is not permissible for God's people. So though compromise may be socially acceptable, we must remember that it is spiritually unacceptable to God. And that's the point at stake here. Verse 1 of our text here, chapter 11, tells us that Solomon loved many foreign women in addition to the daughter of Pharaoh. This one socially acceptable marriage was not pleasing to the Lord. How do we know that? Well, there are at least two, probably three, but there are at least two text that we know God forbid such kind of marriage. Let's turn to those real quickly this morning. If turn back first to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. I told you I'm 95.2%. This is the other 4.8. Exodus chapter 34. Look down in verse 10. God says, and he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I'll do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods. That's one text. God tells them, this is projecting now, when they go into the promised land, they are not to marry anyone outside of the nation of Israel. We say, well, God only enumerates what? Five? The Amorite, Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. Six. Those six. Does that mean that any other nation is acceptable? Because Pharaoh's daughter was not any of those. She was Egyptian. No, it does not mean that. God is presenting here a principle. I want you holy. You marry within the nation. That's one text. Turn to a second text in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And we'll end there. What was universally true for Israel was that they were not to intermarry with people outside the nation of Israel. They were a holy people, even if those marriages were socially or politically acceptable, as was the case with Solomon. When we refuse to follow God's word, and again, we could say, well, Pharaoh's daughter, she was never listed in these texts. Did God have to name every other nation on the earth for the people to get the point? No, God expected his people to make connections. to derive the principles just like he does today. We have people say, well, God never says I can't in his word. There's no verse telling me I can't do this or I can't do this. Well, God expects us to make connections, to derive principles. What would God say if he had written about that particular thing? Solomon should have made the connection, and he didn't. He sinned against the Lord. And when we refuse to follow God's word, but instead follow a culturally acceptable practice that goes against God's word, we have compromised our faith and displeased our God. Going back now to our text, Solomon should have known better. It even hints of that in verse 2, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, nor shall they come in unto you. In fact, God makes that same connection. That's a reference there to Deuteronomy 17:17, which I didn't read. For surely they will turn away your hearts after other gods. Okay? Allusion there also to Deuteronomy 7 that we read earlier. Solomon disregarded the word of God. And he compromised the truth. His own infatuation with the other culture and other women made the sin of multiplying wives very easy for him to commit. The one led to the many. And in fact, 700 many. 700 wives. Now, don't think this is all at once. This took place over time. And in addition to that, it tells us that he had 300 concubines. Those were not technically wives, but they were a harem of women with whom Solomon could have sexual relations and who enjoyed a certain status under his care. I mean, this man fell headlong into spiritual and physical compromise, though he knew God forbid this in his word. Say, well, why would he do that? There's a little clue that's told us twice. If you look in the beginning of verse 1, what is the clue that you have? What was going on in Solomon's heart? It's mentioned in verse 1, and it's also mentioned at the end of verse 2. You see it there? What's the word? He loved them. There was an emotional affinity to these women. You say, well, man, isn't that natural? Natural human nature to be attracted in that kind of sense? What might be physically or humanly natural does not make it right what Solomon did. It was forbidden what he did. Solomon's emotions were wrapped up. He clave, it says in verse 2, he clave unto them. That's the same word in Genesis 2, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. It's the same word. Don't compromise biblical truth because your emotions are attracted to sinful things. Don't compromise biblical truth for the sake of cultural acceptability. Don't compromise biblical truth for the sake of your own comfort or your own ease. There's too many possible ways to specifically apply this to our life. Too many to enumerate. But you can think of them, I know, as the Spirit of God brings them into your mind. But the applications are there for every age. This was a progressive thing for Solomon. We read in chapter 3, that's the first couple years probably he's in office. Probably around 40-ish years old. Don't know exactly. Somewhere in that vicinity. By the time we come to chapter 11, it talks about when he is older. When he's older, his heart is drawn away. And this is at the end of his reign. 40-year reign he had. There are applications for this no matter what age you are. Whether you're young, a young believer, learning the truth of Christ, or an older saint who's been saved for years. Take Solomon as your example. Chapter 3 said he loved the Lord. And that was true. I think that was still true in chapter 11, but not in the same manner as it was in chapter 3. He had compromised his faith. Solomon compromised his following the Lord for the sake of emotional, sexual, political, and societal pleasure. He disregarded God's explicit word in this case for the sake of personal pleasure and international power. But it does not go unnoticed by God. Okay, so verses 1, 2, and 3 tell us about this compromise that he made. But verses 4 through 13 then give us the second point for us to consider this morning. That we cannot escape the spiritual consequences of our compromise. There are consequences to our actions of spiritual compromise. Not all of them may be immediate. Not all of them may be visible. But they are there nonetheless. There are natural consequences that we may not think are that bad, but there are also divinely imposed consequences which God gives as well. We see four of these consequences given to us in this text. One thing we find here mentioned four times, this is the big deal. Four times it says there was a consequence to what Solomon did. This is a natural consequence. You find what it was. It's mentioned four times throughout the reading. It's mentioned in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 4, and verse 9. It's a key phrase. His heart was turned away after other gods. It was turned away from what? From God himself. That's a consequence. That's exactly what God said would happen, in fact. Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 and 4, God forbid these kinds of marriages because he said, they will turn away your son from following me that they may serve other gods. Deuteronomy 17, 17, it expressly says to future kings, neither shall he multiply wives to himself that his heart turn not away. It's not the same Hebrew word that's used here, but it's a synonym for it. It's the same thing. God's word came to pass in Solomon's life and in the life of many who would follow after him. Solomon was not the only one who makes this error. But he's a big example of it. 700 times he has wives. What this means is that his heart was not inclined to God as it once was. If you have a different translation, as I was reading this last week in the New King James, it says that his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. That's the idea of the word. It was not that Solomon forsook the Lord altogether. It was not that he had not viewed these other false gods. It was that he viewed these other false gods as not a big deal to add to the worship of God. Don't think, as you read this text, don't think, well, Solomon never worshiped the Lord again. Don't think that. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that in addition to the Lord, he also adopted these other gods in the mix. His heart was turned away, not forsaking God completely. Now he had a split loyalty between the Lord and other false gods. These are all acquired over time as he married these women, which meant that over time his heart was drawn away in even more directions. That was a natural consequence of Solomon's actions. He probably didn't even see the seriousness of this as he still worshiped Jehovah, at least in a superficial sense. But his spiritual direction and worship had changed, which leads to the second consequence. He now practiced religious syncretism. This is false worship. You know, syncretism means it's a It's a theological term. You see it in different places in the Old Testament. It's where you combine or merge or add to the worship of Jehovah other false worship practices. A couple examples. Back in Exodus 32, we mentioned this in the Bible study class this morning. Moses comes down from the mountain, and he sees Aaron and the people dancing and singing and all this kind of stuff before the golden calf. The golden calf image was called whom? Aaron said, make this golden calf, and it is, this is Jehovah. This is the God who led you out of Egypt. But the calf image, the fact that they made an idol, that was a practice of false religion. He combined those two things, called it God, and began to express some kind of worship to it. It was false worship. Or another example of this later on, again, this, the kingdom split, in fact, just the next chapter over, I think, in 1 Kings chapter 12. The kingdom is split. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, disregards the council, and Jeroboam now takes over and becomes the king of this newly formed northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes that God said would be removed. Jeroboam becomes king, and God makes a promise to him. If you follow my ways, if you follow my commandments, if you trust me and all these kind of things, I'll bless you. Jeroboam has none of that. In fact, Jeroboam, one of the first things that he did, he said this, I don't want my people to go back to Jerusalem. If they go back to Jerusalem, their heart might be drawn to go back and to stay there for the feasts and the festivals of worship, that kind of thing, because the temple was there. So, what did he do? He made two golden calf images, idols. Put one in the far north, put one in the far south, told the people of Israel, this is your God. The people, for convenience sake, didn't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship. Now they could just go to their, to these two, one of these two places. Made it convenient for them. And in addition to that, he made all kinds of people priests, false priests, made up really his own religion, but called it Jehovah. It was syncretism. Those are two examples. In Solomon's case, you have all these different gods that are mentioned. You look, for instance, in verse 5, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, in verse 7, built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon, all these different false gods. And those are probably just representative. And some of these false gods that were there present in that day, a lot of them had similarities between them, maybe called by different names, but similar ideas behind them or similar ways to worship. And again, Psalm was not disregarding Jehovah. He was just adding it all together. But it was still false worship. Verse 6 tells us he did not fully follow after the Lord like David did. Today we don't really think of things in that kind of terminology when we practice this kind of compromise and add other things to the mix. We will rationalize it away and say, well, I still go to church. I still read my Bible. I still pray. And we think, I'm fine. This is fine. But do you realize, like it says of Solomon, his heart was turned away. He was not loyal to God like he once was. Or he did not fully follow after the Lord like David did. Catch the nuance of what those phrases are communicating. When we allow spiritual compromise to come in and settle into our hearts, it's not that we're totally leaving God out of the picture altogether in our minds. We're just adding other things in. I still read my Bible. I still pray. I still go to church. I'm fine, right? Solomon was not fine. This kind of worship is unacceptable to God. It is because there is no one or nothing else deserving of our worship or our allegiance or our loyalty other than Jehovah God himself. And we can argue all we want to, that we're still going to church, that we're still reading our Bible, that we're praying, but when we compromise the truth of God for our own pleasures, we'll suffer the spiritual consequence of split allegiance. And the fact that it says that Solomon's heart was pulled away from the Lord tells us that when there is a split allegiance like this, and we're pitted against two or more different objects of worship along with God, who is going to win, most likely? It is not God. In Solomon's case, the emphasis is on all these false gods. And I've seen it time and time again. It is not God who usually wins out a person's heart. It is the other things that they've compromised. Why? Why was it for Solomon? Because he loved them. There was an emotional attachment there. Solomon should have known. He should have known better than to do what he did. His earthly position and political power did not give him license to throw away God's word nor his spiritual responsibilities. There's a third consequence that we see in the text also. It's in verse 9. That of provoking the anger of God. The Lord was angry with Solomon. Why? Because his heart was turned away from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared, it says in verse 9, which had appeared unto Solomon twice. Now that's an interesting little add-on to that idea. God was angry with Solomon because his heart turned away from the Lord who had appeared to Solomon twice. You say, when was that? Well, we read the first one, chapter 3. He was a Gibeon, had this dream. God appears to him. He asks for wisdom. He receives it. But let's turn to the second one, just two chapters back in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. Came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared at him unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication. This is after the prayer of Solomon to dedicate the temple. Incredible prayer. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. If thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart, that means wholeness of heart, undivided heart, and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I'll establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done this unto the land and to this house? And they'll answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, have worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. God said that if Solomon walked in integrity of heart, meaning a wholeness of heart, God would establish his throne. But verse 6 says, if he turned from following God and served other gods, there would be consequences. And there were. Solomon did not follow God with integrity, but it was torn. His heart was torn turned away, splits loyalty. And God's anger came upon him. Folks, we realize this about ourselves, that when we make these kinds of foolish choices based on expediency or ease or pleasure or emotions, but ignore or discount biblical truth, that it angers God. We're sinning against a holy and righteous God who gives us his word for our good, not to make us miserable. And young people especially, it's for all of us, yes, but young people especially, if you compromise your faith for socially acceptable sins, you might gain the approval of the whole world, but you'll lose the pleasure of God. And sometimes we view these kind of things, whether we're young or old, we view it kind of in this situation where we kind of weigh the risks versus the rewards. I know what God's word says. Okay, and God said, if I, you know, there's consequences to my actions, but man, I really want to do this. And we begin to weigh the options. Is the pleasure that I think I'll experience and gain from this, the social acceptability or whatever we want to put in the blank, well, what I gain from it, is that more important, or do I view that with more value than I disdain the displeasure of God? Do I think it's really going to be that bad if I sin against God? Do I think the consequences are really going to be that bad? And we weigh the options. And once we start down that road, it is incredibly tough to pull back and say, no, I need to follow God. Not impossible. It's tough. And very often, because of the frailty of our humanity, and I'm one of them, we can rationalize away our sin. It's not really that bad. The consequences won't be that bad compared to the pleasure that I'll gain. We can't view it that way. When we do that, we often come to the wrong conclusion. And we view the anger and the displeasure of God with less weight than how the Bible depicts it. Folks, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. God must be more important in our minds than our own feelings or our own approval by the world. We must hate our sin more than we love the pleasure of sin. And there is pleasure to sin. The Bible says that. What a privilege Solomon had, though, that God appeared to him twice, gave him what Solomon wanted, and then some. It wasn't that God was ugly to him, or God was mean to him, or withholding anything beneficial from Solomon. He gave him what Solomon wanted, and then some. But as the case with many kings that would follow Solomon, the more power and the glory their kingdoms amassed, the more their hearts were drawn away from God. And that's not what God intends. And the more God gives to us, I fear, the more self-dependent independent we become, and less dependent and give all the glory to God. Folks, that's what God intends for us. You don't have what you have because of you. All that we have is from God. And who are we to say, God, your word is not worth following because my emotions get in the way? Folks, that's folly. This leads then to the fourth consequence, that Solomon's sins affected others around him. There would be consequences that would come to Solomon's son. The kingdom was torn in two. And we know that came about in the next chapter. Again, Rehoboam took over the throne. Jeroboam, who later on in chapter 11 depicts as one of Solomon's adversaries who comes. And Jeroboam comes to Rehoboam and tries to make things well and right between the two of them. Rehoboam shuns the wise counsel of his father's counselors and clings to the counsel of his own peers. And because of that, and the decision that he made because of that, Jeroboam took 10 tribes and became the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. That would impact generations to come. I mentioned earlier the same kind of marriage alliance that Jehoshaphat made with Ahab. Jehoshaphat's son married Ahab's daughter, and that also had long-lasting consequences for future generations, to the point where the Davidic line, the messianic line of kings, was almost wiped out completely. Solomon's seemingly harmless marriage to Pharaoh's daughter led to hundreds of other horrible marriages with tremendous ramifications, turned Solomon's heart away from God, led to a false worship, provoked the anger of God, and impacted Solomon's descendants. And the thing that strikes me about that particular aspect, that fourth consequence, is that Solomon wouldn't see it. And we can often think, well, I don't see the consequences in my life, so God must be okay with it. And we don't see the consequences that come to our children or our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren. And the choices that you make today as a parent impact your grandchildren's future. And the choices that you make as a teenager affect your children in the future. If we compromise our faith, there are consequences. Sometimes we will not see them. We'll be dead. But the consequence of God continues. And that's what this consequence describes. These consequences come. The temporary enjoyment of the pleasures of sin can never surpass the long-term satisfaction and necessity of obedience to God. Our problem comes because we put too much stock in our own physical or emotional pleasures, believing that a little compromise, socially acceptable as it might be, will not harm anything. It's not a big deal. Everyone's doing it. But Solomon is an example, just one of many, of how it does great harm. Compromise leads to consequences. But we conclude this passage with the hope in verse 12 and 13. Verse 12, notwithstanding, God says, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake. What's he referring to there? Not who, we know it's David, but what? What is he referring to by saying that? To the covenant that God made with David. I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake. That's the covenant that God made with David, 2 Samuel 7. And for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. What is the hope there? The hope is that even amidst consequences that come, God is always true to his word. He never forsakes his word. He didn't forsake his word with Solomon in exacting the consequences. God said, hey, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. But on the positive side, God never forsakes his covenants. And God didn't forsake the covenant with David. In fact, the Davidic line of kings would go on through the southern kingdom, that one tribe, Judah, and the Davidic line of kings would continue on. It was broken in the north. And God stayed true to his word until the Messiah came. And God fulfilled, at least partly fulfilled, that Davidic covenant in giving David the son. David's greater son, who came to this earth, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and is coming again to sit on the throne of David. Folks, in the midst of all this negative with Solomon, and it's weighty, don't ever forget, God is always good. And he does give opportunities to repent if we just repent. And he's always true to his word. The consequences will come, but God is faithful to keep his covenant. And if you're a child of God this morning, it's not that if you sin, you're no longer a child of God. God is true to his new covenant in Christ. And God calls you to repent. So what do you need to repent of this morning? What are you weighing? What kind of compromise might you be toying with even today? Or how have you compromised? Spiritual truth, biblical truth, saying, well, man, our society, our culture around us think it's all fine. Don't let society dictate to you what is pleasing to God. They'll get it wrong. Let God's word do that. Stay true to God. Stay true to his word. If you sin, repent and run to your heavenly Father who loves you, who saved you in Christ. Don't compromise your faith for the sake of your emotions, for the sake of pleasure or ease. Stay true to God. Let's pray.